Today is part six of our current series on the book of Daniel. Today is called The Writing on the Wall, which should be fairly obvious why it is. Although, when I was in sixth form, and I was editor of the school magazine, that magazine was called The Writing on the Wall. That's some trivia for you. It's absolutely irrelevant to what I'm going to say today, but there you go. As you know, we're journeying together through the book of Daniel. So far, we've established that Daniel and his friends Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael were taken away into exile from their country, their culture, their families, their way of worship, and they were put under Babylonian domination. The final act of Babylonian domination being their castration and entry into the family of eunuchs that served the king. And, you know, these guys, they were having a hard time. Let's not paint it rosy, because this is a big deal. They were never going to have children. They were being taught the ways of Babylon or Chaldea. They were being, if you like, brainwashed into getting their culture out of them. But in all of this, particularly in the first six chapters, we read three examples of faithfulness and three examples of wisdom. And today we're going to look at the third example of wisdom. So, I want to ask you today, why would you feast? This photograph, as you can tell, has survived very well from Belshazzar's feast. You can see, you know it's real because it's got Coca-Cola in it and Fanta, which I'm sure were available in those days. There is something absolutely amazing about Daniel chapter 5, because we can date it precisely. Now, this is quite astonishing, because we know historically that the fall of Babylon took place on the 12th of October, 539 BC. So we know that this happened at a particular day in history. Isn't that amazing? I think that's absolutely amazing. The end of their empire was in sight. A few days before this day, the armies of the Medes and Persians had defeated the Babylonians at a place called Opis. They crossed the Tigris River and they took a city called Sippar, 50 miles from Babylon. And you know, they took it without a fight. History records there was no fighting. The Babylonians just surrendered and they took the city. The end of an empire was in sight. Belshazzar's kingdom was about to fall. So I ask you, why hold a feast? Come on. Why, when you have already lost a city that's maybe about 50 miles away from your palace, why would you get a thousand of your nobles together and have a feast and have a jolly? You know, it does sound a bit crazy. This passage talks to us about a handwriting on the wall, and this phrase, the writing on the wall, has tended to come into our language as meaning that the end is nigh, you can see this thing's about to fold. You know, you hear people on the news say, well, the writing is on the wall for such and such a company, or the writing is on the wall for such and such a football manager. He's not presided over a good winning team lately. And, you know, there's all this type of thing. And this writing on the wall concept has become to mean to us the end of something. And this night, on October the 12th, 539 BC, it was the end of something. It was the end of Belshazzar. It was the end of his kingdom. And yet, he was having a party. Perhaps they feasted because Belshazzar was politically trying to bring together the last loyal rulers of the land of Egypt before they would go out and fight. If so, it was a bit late for that too, because by the time they'd finished, the Babylonians were on them, the Medes and Persians were on them. Or perhaps they feasted because Belshazzar knew they were about to lose, and he wanted to drink as much wine as he could and indulge himself in as many different ways as he could before they came and took it all away from him. Or maybe he was just oblivious to the reality. Maybe he was a ruler who just did not know what was going on. And maybe he was just a party animal. The truth is, we don't know. We can only speculate why this feast took place. But what we do know is that at this feast, God spoke. And that was the most significant thing about the evening. What we do know was the party did not help him, but it scared him almost to death. And indeed, his life and his kingdom were lost that night. My second point today is ignorant. Ignorant? Thank you. A picture there of a man with his head buried in the sand. I actually Googled, I would like a picture of a man with his head buried in the sand. And, you know, there were loads. Absolutely loads. Which makes you wonder why, doesn't it, really? But there you go. Belshazzar was a man with his head buried in the sand. He was ignorant of what was going on. Considering that he was king, Belshazzar didn't know an awful lot about what was going on. There were a lot of important things that he didn't know. For a start, he didn't know who Daniel was. In the passage we had read to us today, the queen explains to Belshazzar who Daniel is and gets Daniel involved. This queen may not have been Belshazzar's wife. It may have been his mother. May have been the last king's wife. But whoever it was, this queen says to Belshazzar, you need Daniel. And it seems to me very sad that Belshazzar, king of Babylon, didn't know that himself. To lead a nation, to lead an empire, and not know the resources you have in hand in your own palace, that seems to me to be highly inappropriate. He'd also forgotten the lesson Nebuchadnezzar had learned about pride and humility. Last week we talked about Nebuchadnezzar going mad and eating grass like an animal and losing his kingdom, but then waking up and recognizing that God had humbled him and that actually there was a God in heaven, which is what he said, and he then begins to talk about Daniel's God as the God of the heavens, which really implies that he's the God above every other God. And Nebuchadnezzar passed laws that Daniel's God was to be spoken well of. And this was the culmination of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And Nebuchadnezzar wrote about it. We read Daniel chapter 4 with Nebuchadnezzar speaking in the first person. God showed great grace to one king so that the next king could learn from the previous. The idea was that Belshazzar would have learnt the history of the kings that had gone before him, and in having learnt that, not make the same mistakes. This is crazy behaviour for Belshazzar, because he simply either ignored or had paid no attention to Nebuchadnezzar's experience. The culmination of Nebuchadnezzar's reign is this. I don't want anybody to say anything offensive against this God. He is the God of the heavens. I have realized now I was proud, but now God has made me humble. And at that point, it seems that Belshazzar took over the country as the next king without having learnt this lesson. In fact, when you read Daniel chapter 4 and 5 are so similar in their content of the behaviour of the kings, traditionally they are read as a couplet. So if you think we gave you a long reading this morning, it's traditional to read chapter 4 and 5 together. Because in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is brought low from his great pride. In chapter 5, Belshazzar, not having learnt the lesson, suffers the same humiliation. The third thing in which Belshazzar was ignorant was he had forgotten that there was a God in the heavens. He had forgotten there was a God who reigns above everything else, even though Nebuchadnezzar had entered that into the law of the nation. And every king should know the law. Every king should know what is written. But he didn't. And what a terrible mistake. In a polytheistic society where they worship many gods, and when they spoke well of Daniel, they said he has the spirit of the gods in him, meaning that they weren't really sure which god it was, but somewhere the spirit of gods was in him. When the reality was there was one God above, God of the heavens, and Nebuchadnezzar had recognized that, but Belshazzar hadn't. He was also ignorant because he probably thought he could get himself so drunk he wouldn't know the Medes and Persians had come to get him. And the reality is you can't actually get yourself that drunk. The reality is ignorance is not forgiven by drunkenness. You know, ultimately, we need to recognize that God has a call on our lives. God wants to walk with us. He wants to journey with us. And, you know, it's really important we recognize this. It's really important that we understand that God wants to talk with us and wants us to walk with him. God forbid that we should consider that God should be like a designer handbag or a gentleman's wallet, that some accessory that we carry around with us when it's suitable, but the rest of the time we ignore. I used to have a NURPS. Anybody have a NURPS? Very expensive umbrella. I think I won it in a competition, which is why I had it. Fantastic umbrella, tiny, just gave it a pull, it extended, it opened automatically. It was the best umbrella I ever had in my life. I didn't break it. I think in the end I lost it. It was a super umbrella. But the trouble with having a NURPS was that when you didn't have it with you, it didn't say anything about you. When you had it with you, it said, oh, it's got a NURPS. Oh, very good. But, you know, the reality is sometimes we leave things because, well, it's not going to rain, so we don't take our umbrella with us. And of course, in our country, it then normally rains, doesn't it? But what I'm trying to say to you is let's not treat God like an exclusive accessory that we take with us when it's suitable and the rest of the time we ignore him. We ignore God at our peril. We really do. We ignore God at a cost to ourselves. And Belshazzar paid an incredible high price, but this ignorance, there is no excuse for ignorance. We talk about Christians, we talk about atheists, we talk about agnostics. An agnostic is the same word as ignorance. And I always think it's very brave of people to say, well, I'm an agnostic. You know, it's like saying, well, I'm ignorant. But, you know, if you don't know, as an agnostic claims to not know, then why not just find out? Because there is lots of opportunity. One of the big problems in our society today is parents say, well, we don't want to indoctrinate our children. We want them to find out for themselves. But then parents don't allow the kids access to the church, to the teachings of the church, when actually, if you really wanted your child to make their own mind up, you would allow them access to the knowledge, wouldn't you? But thank God that the church in England is growing. And notice I said the church in England, not Church of England. Although even the Church of England is growing. But we thank God that something is turning in our nation. And just as something turned this day in Babylon, something is turning today as I'm speaking to you in this country. And we need to believe it and work with it and see the hand of God. Speaking of the hand of God, I would really have loved to have seen this disembodied hand that appeared. people have had so much to drink and eat. They are gorged. Many of them are drunk. And all of a sudden, somebody, I don't know who it was, is the first person to notice this hand starting to write in the plaster of the wall. I don't want to bore you, but I could actually tell you the colour of the plaster on the wall. Because we've actually found that archaeologically, we know what the plaster was, we know the colour of it, and it's amazing that we know a lot about this palace. But, you know, somebody saw it first. And I can imagine the squeal. Can you imagine the squeal? Scream, ah! There's a hand. And people start pointing, and then everybody starts, what's that over there, what's that? And all of a sudden, everybody is looking. It was common in those days to use items dedicated to other gods in worship to your god, particularly if you'd conquered the people whose god it was. Yet in all of the years of Nebuchadnezzar, in all of those years, it is not once noted that he did what Belshazzar did. Called for the goblets and the objects out of the Lord's temple in Jerusalem, called for them out of the treasury and had used them to feast and to toast his own God. You know, Nebuchadnezzar realized that was inappropriate, but Belshazzar, nothing was inappropriate for him. And we need to understand that Belshazzar was very, very stupid in what he did. He decided to take that which was dedicated to the worship of Yahweh and offer it to gods that were no gods. And what he was doing, which is most bizarre, and here is irony for you, he takes items of silver and gold that were dedicated to Yahweh and offers them in acts of worship to gods of silver and gold. How bizarre. How crazy. You know, wouldn't you think when you're lifting this silver goblet with wine in it, and you're raising your glass to this big idol that's in front of you made of silver, wouldn't you realize there was a comparison? But here is part of the irony of his stupidity. This was a bold and brazen act of blasphemy. Blasphemy is a word that I know we get wrong sometimes. I think sometimes you can hear preachers go on and on about blasphemy and like get them going on to hellfire and trying to scare the pants off everybody. But God has never actually been easy on blasphemy. And my mind is drawn to Uzzah, who touched the ark when it was being wheeled on a cart, when it should never have been wheeled on a cart. It should have been carried on poles on the shoulders of the priests. But Uzzah reached out to steady the ark as if God needed help, and Uzzah was struck dead. This night, Belshazzar took those things that were kept in the temple around the ark that were dedicated to God's service, and he touched those, and he also died that night. Why did this hand appear and write? Why did it happen? Well, firstly, they were committing an act of blasphemy by worshipping their gods with things from the Jewish temple that had been dedicated to Yahweh. That's the first thing. That's in verse 3 of chapter 5. The second reason it appeared was they were praising the idols of silver and gold with these goblets. That's happened in verse 4. And in verse 23, it specifically says they did not honour God. And when you don't honour God, you dishonour God. God sent the hand. I would like you to consider the shock that people felt when they saw this hand beginning to write on the wall. I don't know about you, but you need a bit of strength in your arm if you're going to indent plaster with your finger. And there's no arm. There's no body. There's no weight behind it. It's just a hand. And yet it's still able to pull this off. And, you know, the people saw this, must have known this was the hand of God. They must have recognized this was something divine that was happening. To the Jewish exiles, it must have brought back the idea of God writing the Ten Commandments on the tablets that Moses provided for God to write on. The Egyptian wise men, when they were facing Moses in the Exodus, they talked about the finger of God when miracles were happening. Jesus also talked about the finger of God when he was describing some of the miracles he performed to the Jews. What Jesus did was in public. What Moses did was in public. What this hand did was also in public. And it's really interesting, if you read it, it says that it happened next to the lampstand. And so, yes, this was night. Yes, this was indoors, but it was next to the lampstand. So you could see, and you could see there were no strings. You could see there was nobody faking this. They could see how spooky, how mystical, how powerful this was, and they knew that God was speaking. For Belshazzar, it specifically says that his knees were knocking. Now, I ask you, that isn't very good for an emperor, is it? I mean, I'm not so sure that it would be good if we reported in the daily press that Queen Elizabeth II's knees were knocking. But this is Belshazzar, the king of an empire. And it also says his hip joints shook, which is a phrase which is interpreted differently in different translations. But it has been suggested by many original language commentators that it may actually mean that he lost control of his bowels, which means he really was scared. This third act of wisdom that we read of in the book of Daniel, instead of seeing Daniel interpret dreams, as he's done in the first and the second, Daniel interprets handwriting. But this is handwriting like they haven't experienced before. It's Aramaic, it's their language, but they don't quite get it. So the words appear, mene, mene. Mene, and as all these three words, has two meanings depending on the context in which it's written. It means a unit of currency worth 60 shekels. A mena, from the unit of currency. And it also means, from the verb, to be numbered. Tekel, again, from the unit of currency, the shekel. And from the verb, to be weighed. How interesting, to a nation that studied the stars, that this word, weighed, appears in the month of Libra, which is the symbol of the scales. Now, as Christians, we don't accept that there's any power in the zodiac, and we don't teach the zodiac as any power, but these people believed it did. And to them, in the month of Libra, which was something the Babylonians knew about and was part of their worshipping, part of their science as well, to them, they knew that this date, remember, it's October the 12th, 539, and it's something like, I don't know, middle of September to middle of October is Libra. And at this time, they're being told that they've been weighed. And the final word, parsing, means halves. So as of this week, we're changing the name of our halves ministry to parsing. No, we're not. But Daniel says that you've been numbered, you've been weighed, and your kingdom has been halved, divided between the Medes and the Persians. And this word halve, or parsin, also is a unit of currency. If you like, something like our halfpenny used to be. It's half of something. And it's very interesting when you realize that this chapter ends with the saying that Darius was 62 when he inherited the kingdom of Babylon. Why does it say 62? I'll tell you why it says 62. Because mene means 60, tekel means one, and parsin means two halves. 60 plus one plus two halves is 62. And it's a method of explaining the story to us that Daniel is using to let us know that the message up there, not only is it saying your days are numbered, not only is it saying you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting, not only is it saying that your kingdom is being divided between the Medes and the Persians, but it's also saying, and Darius, who happens to be 62 today, is getting the kingdom now. My last point today is fall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. I have to say to you, that image on the screen, to my mind, the size of the yoke is disproportionate to Humpty Dumpty. I think that should be a lot bigger yoke. But then it's no yoking matter, is it? Sorry about that. Isaiah chapter 25, verses 1 to 9. If you wanted to go and read that, you would see that it prophesies that Babylon will fall, even though they're feasting. If you read Jeremiah chapter 51 verse 39, it will also say to you that Babylon will fall while they're feasting. And it's absolutely uncanny that these two scriptures are fulfilled in this one night, October the 12th, 539 BC, in one chapter of Daniel, very powerfully. They are met and they are fulfilled. Belshazzar fell because he was so proud. And he had not learnt the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar had demonstrated of embracing humility. Babylon fell and its king fell and lots of its people died. Babylon and its rulers fell because they had tried to reach the heavens. Remember, we talked about that last week as well. It happened at the Tower of Babel. It happened as King Nebuchadnezzar tried to reach up to the heavens. And it happened here because he still was trying to reach it all. You and I are human beings. And we are all responsible for our actions before a holy God, even before a gracious God. Even Jesus talks about the lack of forgiveness on those who blaspheme, talking about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, those who say that the things of the Spirit are actually of the devil. Instead of involuntarily falling into a pit of our own making, as Belshazzar did, today, we should voluntarily fall before our God, before Jesus, before the Holy Spirit. What's worship? Can anybody remember what worship means in the Bible? It means to fall before and to kiss the hand. And you know, as our worship, our humility should be something we worship God with. It should be something we demonstrate to God. When the king is in the midst, we should fall and kiss his hand. How terrible it was for Belshazzar that he could have had a different experience of kingship and of life had he learnt the lessons that were written down already and known. But he became so self-obsessed. Philippians 2 says this: Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and those that are on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This morning, I want to encourage you. Belshazzar was almost scared to death by seeing this hand. But actually the Babylonian, the Medes and Persians got him. But you know, before we ever meet something in our own lives that forces us to be humbled, if you like, to be humiliated, let's all make sure that we humble ourselves. And I want to say to you this morning, this starts with bowing our knee. It starts with bowing our knee to God. It starts with having a humble heart and saying, God, I don't get what's going on. I don't know everything. I aren't in possession of all the facts. You are. But I just come before you and I say, God, you're my God. I need you. And you know what? When we do that, when we show humility to God, that voluntary kneeling saves an involuntary falling. I think there's something quite inherently awful for human beings about the idea of falling. A lot of people have bad dreams where they're falling and they wake up before they hit the ground. And there are lots of people that don't like going up high things in case they fall. But you know, as human beings, a fall is inevitable unless we get on our knees. And there is nothing remotely awful about getting down on your knees before God. Actually, it's an admirable thing because it shows your humility. And of course, you can really bow your knee to God. But unless it's happening in your heart, it's all show. So today, I want to encourage you. Don't get hung up on 60 shekels and one shekel and two halves of a shekel. Don't get too caught up with mene, mene, tekel, parsim. But do get caught up with humility. Daniel 4 shows us what happened to a man that taught him humility. Daniel 5 shows us how another man who should have known better was humiliated because he wouldn't show humility. I thank God that we don't treat our goblets and our platters as if they were special things, because it's more the bread and the wine that are special than what they're in and on. But I also think it's very important that as people, we make sure that our heart is open to God and that we humble ourselves before Him, because that's what God is looking for. Do you believe that this morning? Do you know that God is looking for humble hearts? And if today you feel you're in exile, maybe you feel that you are in a restricted place like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah. Maybe you are. But in humility, you can make it work. I think it's important today to recognise that Daniel, who had gone through years of being recultured, retaught, being Jewish, had been driven out of him, he's served all the way through the life of this king, and now a new king's in there. Notice how they introduce him to Belshazzar. They introduce him as a Jewish exile. Because, do you know what? They were never able to get God out of Daniel. They were never able to drive God out of Daniel. He lost his family, he lost his home, he lost his culture, he lost his way of worship. He even lost his testicles. But they never ever took God out of him. And we need to remember that today. no one can take God away from you. And as we remember that, let's just bow our heads together. Just want to encourage you that if you feel that God is speaking to you today about humility, about worshipping God, about bowing before Him, about just making Him the centre of your life, then if you want me to pray with you, then just where you are, there's no need to come forward, there's no need to make an open show of it. But while every head is bowed, why don't you just raise your hand and take it down again, and I will pray with you. Thank you. And today, let's all pray that we might know what it is to bow voluntarily before a God who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, King of the heavens and King of our lives. Lord, I just pray that today we might all find hope, peace, love, joy and satisfaction in knowing the God who is above all, the God who loves us. Lord, the writing is on the wall for life as we knew it. But today, we survive to face another day because God is with us. And Father, I just pray that you will draw close to each one of us and that we might know you powerfully and wonderfully, that our hearts should avoid pride, and that we might always seek to bow the knee to the one who has the name that is above every name. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Bless you.